Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. I think if you're grabbing a Bible out of the chair backs, it's on page 1001. It was an easy one to remember this morning, 1001. I'm excited to have the opportunity this morning to start on a series through Hebrews. I don't typically get to do series, and I'm not going to be doing it straight through, thank goodness, because I'd be up all night for the next 10 months. I'll be doing it kind of maybe once every couple of months and working our way through Hebrews, and I expect it'll take years to complete, so I'm excited about that. But we're gonna start on Hebrews chapter 1 today and kind of get a couple verses in, and then maybe again before Christmas have another opportunity. Yesterday at men's group, we were talking, and there was a quote that we were reading in one of the books that we have. Just, everyone probably can't see this. I can barely see it up here, but this is a topo map, right? So you can see on this, anyone familiar with Lost Creek Wilderness? So that's it's up in the forest. Noah and I spent a little bit of time this summer hiking through Lost Creek Wilderness. If you were to take this map and study it, right, and we did, I'll tell you, we did, and study it, you would know the lay of the land. You would know where the hills are at and where the valleys are at. You would know where the trail goes, right? You'd know what peaks you're going to go over and what rivers you're going to go by, where you can get water. You could know all that off of looking at this map. And then if you put the map away and you said, okay, that's good enough, I'm not going to really go and experience it. I just, you know, I studied the map and I got enough out of that. That would be pretty silly. It's totally different to go in person than to look at a map. Luther, one of the great reformers, yesterday the quote that we read, and I don't remember the quote verbatim, but the idea was that if we treat the scripture that way and we just look at the signposts in the scripture instead of walking the road, then we've lost out on the experience of it. And so I want to encourage you as we are going through Hebrews and as Matt's continuing through Colossians, not to just sit and absorb, right, but to dive into it yourself, to be studying these things for yourself and pulling what you can out of it, because walking the road is so much more impactful than just looking at the map, right? Walking the trail, it's a lot more beautiful than the map. Okay? All right. So this morning, you can see from the slides that we're going to be talking about the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Before I even start, I just want to say that I was tremendously helped through a lot of this by a commentary by a man named William L. Lane. And so there's going to be a lot of his thoughts in mixed in with my thoughts too. And so just wanted to make sure that that was clear. There's not all my original thoughts here. So, we're going to be looking at the supremacy of Christ. And I want to, before we dive into the first four verses here in chapter 1, I want to go through a brief background of Hebrews just to make sure everyone kind of understands what the book is about and who it was written to and who it was written by and some of the background information so that it makes more sense as we go through it. We'll spend some time going through the author, the audience, the circumstances, the date, the genre, and the themes. And we're going to see if... No. Maybe. Ah, there we go. Perfect. Are you doing it or am I doing it? Okay. I'll just let you do it. Cool. Thanks. All right, so the first thing that we're going to look at is the author. You can click one. And I didn't put any other information up there, but we're going to talk about the author. There is no positive identification possible. We can't make a positive identification of the author in Hebrews for a few reasons, one of which is that there's no self-identification. In a lot of Paul's letters, he identifies himself. I'm Paul, an apostle of Christ. We see in the Gospels, we see the writers identify themselves. We see self-identification often. In Revelation, we see John identify himself, right? So we see writers identifying themselves. In Hebrews, the writer does not identify himself, and so we can't say for sure from that perspective. Also, there's no firm tradition on who it is. The church body hasn't passed down the same name years and years and years. There's been a wide variety of names suggested, and so there's no firm tradition on who the author might be either. The list of people that theologians think as possibilities is long. It starts with Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Clement of Rome, Apollos, Silvanus, the deacon, Philip, Priscilla and Aquila, Jude, and the list just goes on and on. Those are the names that I thought maybe we'd recognize. The long list shows that there's really no consensus as to who the author is. There's no agreement. You may get a few people agreeing on one name or another name, but there's no firm agreement on who that is. But the good news is it doesn't really matter who the author is. We can pick up a few things about their background and about them enough to understand what they're going to be writing about. So let's do that. Let's look at a couple things that we do know about them and things that we can infer about them from the text. Likely, the author is male. That's due to some pronoun formulations in chapter 11. He speaks of himself with the masculine, and so we can likely say that he is male. Yeah, if it's a he, it's a male. We can also say that he's known to his audience. In chapter 13, he's talking very familiarly with his audience, speaking about things that are going on, speaking about coming and visiting them, and talking in language that's very familiar and comfortable. So we can say that he probably knows his audience and they know him. We also think that he's likely in Paul's circle of close men, right? He talks about Timothy coming out of prison and being with Timothy and traveling with Timothy. And his theology is very similar to Paul's theology. So we can say that he's probably in that group of men that are with Paul. But he's using distinctive imagery and different grammar than Paul uses. And so probably not Paul. He's learning from Paul. He's maybe repeating some theology from Paul, but he's using different pictures, different word pictures. And he's using a lot of different structure, rhetorical structure, than Paul ever uses. We can say that he's probably a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. Hellenization is the spread of the Greek culture after the conquest of Alexander the Great. Can you go ahead two slides? Right there. That's really small, I'm sorry. So this is the Roman Empire at about this time. And maybe you can see on there, maybe not, but Rome is kind of right here in the middle. And then from there, you can kind of see a spread out from Rome. Hellenization was, as Rome was spreading and the empire was growing, they were passing their beliefs and their ideas on how to organize and how to set up government, and it kind of went with that expansion. And so the Jews of the time, they accepted a lot of those teachings, and so they kind of adopted them, and they became Hellenistic Jews. So some of their beliefs and some of the structure in their discussions was based on that Hellenization. So it's a merge. Hellenization is a merge of Jewish and Greek beliefs and culture. Some of the great historians that came out of that culture would be, and I'm going to pronounce this wrong, Philo and Josephus. How do you say, is it Philo? Okay, Philo and Josephus. I didn't know the guy, so don't know his name very well. But they have this reasoning ability, this rhetorical skill that came out of this Hellenization, out of this Greek impact on the church. Some of the major works that came out of this time period were the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. They also translated a lot of other books, but we call that the Septuagint, the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. He was well-trained in exposition of the Septuagint. So we see him using the Septuagint to talk to this church that he's going to be talking to, okay? And he's using the Septuagint. He's not using the Hebrew Old Testament, and we know that because there's a difference when they translated the Septuagint, okay? He's going to use that because that's what they're familiar with, and that's what he's familiar with. And so we're going to see him very familiar and able to exposit the Septuagint. We also see that he's formally trained in rhetoric. He has a very rich vocabulary. The structure in the text itself, as he transitions from thought to thought and he tries to capture thoughts together, as he tries to put paragraphs in order, right? that rhetorical structure is very Hellenistic. And if we go back and we study Hellenism, we can pull some of that rhetorical knowledge and we can understand better how to structure Hebrews. It's been a debate for years and years and years what the structure of Hebrews should be. And I'm not going to say that I know. But as the years have gone on, we've been able to see more and more of this structure from this Hellenistic influence coming out in Hebrews itself. We also see 169 vocabulary words in Hebrews that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So he's very rich in vocabulary, and we're going to see some of that. This is perhaps the most eloquent Greek in the whole New Testament, and it's poetry in places, it's hymns in places, and it's just beautiful and it's precise language. All right, so let's come down to this. Who is it? And I don't know. Cole was wondering what I was going to say. Waiting for it. All right, so who's the audience then? I don't know. We don't know who the audience is. There's some clues, and I think that we're going to get close to it. I think we can kind of figure out who the audience is. But nonetheless, it's going to be a church that is characterized by a few things. It's likely an urban church body. It's in a city. Some of the things he talks about are more in line with a city. He talks about opening your homes to visitors that are coming in, and that would be very common in a city. Talks just a lot about those kinds of issues and interpersonal issues that you would encounter in city living. So it's probably an urban church. The urban church bodies of the day, especially here in the Roman Empire, would be home churches. So 15 to 20 people, a small church body. And he's addressing it to a specific body. He's very familiar with this body that he's writing this to. And so it's probably a home church that he's writing this to, 15 to 20 people. It's not meant for several home churches like we see in some of the epistles as a circulatory letter. It wasn't meant like that. It was specific for one group of people. This group of people has dealt with defections. They've dealt with people leaving their body. We see that in chapter 10. So they've dealt with that. They know what that feels like. In the Hellenistic Jewish synagogue, these people probably came out of the Hellenistic Jewish synagogue, and they're probably close to that neighborhood. We'll call it the hood. They're in the Jewish synagogue hood, right? And so that house is there close, okay? And we see the influence of that Hellenistic Jewish synagogue in their beliefs. They're familiar with the Septuagint. They're familiar with the stories of the Bible. They use the categories of divine wisdom that the Hellenistic Jews developed. And there's three of these categories of divine wisdom. Wisdom that can only come from God. And these three categories of divine wisdom are revelation, right? God's revelation to man that can only come from God. Creation, only God can create. And redemption, only God can redeem his people. And so they use this structure. And we're going to see that in our verses today. As we dive into those. One of the other kind of curious things about this body is that they have some funny beliefs about angels. And we're just going to touch on it right at the end of this morning, I hope. But next time that I'm able to get up, we'll talk a lot more about angels and some of their interesting beliefs about angels. But one of those things is that they believed that Christ was an angel. They believed that Christ was an angel. And so there's some serious issues with that, and we're going to see some correction come along those lines. So I think that this description really does fit with a home church in Rome itself. And so that's why the map's up there. We can click back to the map. I think that it's probably a home church there in Rome. And as we talk a little bit about the date here, we can leave that map up. And as we go through a few more of the scriptures, I think that it'll come out and it'll be real. In 49 AD, Claudius expelled the Jewish Christian leaders and missionaries out of Rome. 49 AD. It was discussed in chapter 10 of Hebrews and in the past tense as they had gone through this difficult time. Some put in prison, some kicked out of their homes. They lost all of their possessions. And chapter 10, we're going to talk about that when we get there. But Claudius kicked these Jewish missionaries and leaders, Jewish Christian missionaries and leaders, out of Rome because there was conflict with the Jewish synagogue, and there was riots and there was protests that were coming about from that. We kind of connect with that story then in Acts, and in Acts 18 we see Paul entering Corinth, and he makes the acquaintance of Priscilla and Aquila. And they had just recently arrived from Rome because they've been kicked out by Claudius during this whole time. So I think that this discussion in chapter 10 is in line with when Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome. After their return to Rome, it's maybe in the next 15 years, 20 years later, the Great Fire of Rome happened in 64 AD. Nero was the emperor at that time, and he blamed the Christians. Whether or not he knew that it was them or not, he wanted to get rid of them, and so he blamed the Christians for this great fire, and he starts to persecute them and punish them and kill them. And so we read about those things happening to the church in the Hebrews book, happening now, current tense, right? So the past tense is the thing that happened with Claudius, and current, we see a lot of struggles with Nero persecuting them. Now, his name is not mentioned, and so there's still a lot of guesswork going on, but it seems to fit very closely with what's going on in history here. Hebrews details the very serious situation that's going on in their day that it's written. There's enslavement and fear of death in chapter 2. There's loss of heart in chapter 12. The author says that they have not yet contended to the point of bloodshed, also in chapter 12. So these things are going on, and it's very real. The struggle is very real there in Rome. Also, to kind of date it at that kind of 64 to 68 AD, was Timothy's release from prison, and we knew that it was about that time also. And so all these dates are kind of lining up, and it seems to make sense that sometime there in the mid-60s AD was when this was written. So genre, when I say genre, what is this? It's not a letter, as we would see like from Paul writing these epistles, right? It's not a letter that he sends to people to encourage them or something. But what's going on here, the language in Hebrews is very much verbal. It's meant to be listened to. It's meant to be read out loud. So I guess you could think of it as a sermon audio or an MP3, right? So it's a recording of a sermon. It's a recording of a homily that the people are meant to listen to. It's going to be read aloud and they're going to listen to it. We know that because of some of the language that he uses. First, in chapter 13, he uses a description of Hebrews itself. He calls it a word of exhortation. In Acts 13, the same phrase, word of exhortation, describes a sermon. Okay, so we know that it's likely a sermon. The language is all verbal throughout Hebrews also. The writer says, we are speaking, much to say. We speak, we're saying, we're just going to discuss these things. What more shall I say? So it's verbal language that the author is going to continue to use, and so it kind of lends credence to this idea that it is a sermon that's been recorded and sent off to this home church. The other kind of strong argument that it's a sermon is that it is very similar in reference structure and very similar in rhetorical structure to a sermon in the Jewish synagogue of the day. So the sermons that have been recorded from the Jewish synagogues follow the same pattern and use the same rhetorical language. All right, so what are some of the themes? Some of the themes in Hebrews. The primary purpose of Hebrews is to strengthen and encourage and exhort the tired and weary members of this house church to respond with courage and vitality to the prospect of renewed suffering in view of the gifts and resources that God has lavished upon them. So it's an encouragement. They're going through a lot of trials. They're going through a lot of persecution. Nero's knocking on their door. They're seeing people put in prison. Seeing people slaughtered, and they need to be encouraged. And so the letter or the homily here is to encourage them and remind them of what Christ has done, remind them of who it is that they believe in, and encourage them not to turn their backs on that. The main themes, there's five main themes. The first is the revelation of God through his Son. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. The second is the high priestly character of the Son. The third is the high priestly office of the Son. Fourth, loyalty to God through persevering faith. And then finally, orientation for life as Christians in a hostile world. So we're going to see these themes, and I think that we can see some of those themes in our life, right? Maybe not all of them. We're not yet to the point of being persecuted to death in our country. Around the globe, we are, right? Some of our mission partners are in those places, but here we're not yet. But we have persecution and we have trials going on, and the reminders about who Christ is and his supremacy and how that needs to impact us, I think would be very good. There's also five warnings along with the five main themes, and the five warnings are: there's a warning against ignoring the word delivered by the Son. There's a warning against refusing to believe God's word. There's a warning against spiritual immaturity. There's a warning against disloyalty to Christ. And there's a warning against refusing God's gracious word. And these are really stern warnings. It's kind of spread out through the book. And so it'll be important as we look at those to really take that to heart. That's one of those paths that you want to walk down and really understand that and apply that to your life. Okay, next slide. Let's jump into the text for today. We're going to be talking about the supremacy of Christ, and that's how the author is going to start, talking about the supremacy of Christ. He's going to dive right into his first main point, and the first main point is about how Christ is the ultimate message from God, okay? He is the final revelation from God. But as he's doing that, he is going to be showing us the supremacy of Christ. Supremacy or preeminence is another word that's used to talk about the same idea. The supremacy and the preeminence of Christ, it's a doctrine surrounding the authority of Jesus Christ and his God nature or his deity. Supreme means best of something, like supreme pizza. That's the best one you can get, right? Okay, not everyone agrees. But supreme means the best of something. It's the ultimate, okay? Eminent, well, that means distinguished or first. So preeminent means very distinguished or very first, which means surpassing all others, okay? So it gets this idea of preeminent, and supreme means the best, the top, the first, beyond everything. So Jesus, let's apply it to Jesus. Jesus is the best of everything. He's the best of the best. He's the ultimate, the supreme. He is preeminent. That's Christ. So the supremacy of Christ is developed primarily just in two books of the Bible. We see it throughout the scriptures, but two books really focus on this preeminence of Christ, really extolling the value of who Christ is. And those two books, one, Hebrews, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, and two, believe it or not, is Colossians, and next week, Matt has the same sermon. And it's amazing. It's almost the same outline. So Lord willing, when he gets back, we'll get to hear this again next time. It's neat how God lines those things up. Today we're going to be examining just a few of the specific ways the author of Hebrews points, the things that he points to when he declares the Son of God to be supreme. So let's read again the text of Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This paragraph functions as an introduction to the book and an introduction to this first main theme of Hebrews, the revelation of God through his Son. In developing this theme, the author declares Christ's supremacy, as we said. It's structured in two halves that mirror one another, and the mirror is in function, and it kind of narrows down. It's like peeling an onion back from both sides, and the center of that is going to be the main idea of this paragraph. And so we're going to peel that down real quick and look at that first. So the outside layer, kind of in verse 1 and verse 4, a little bit of verse 2, the Son of God is the final revelation, right? He is he is better revelation than the prophets that came before. He's better revelation than the angels now. He is the final revelation. The next layer of that onion then is kind of the middle of verse 2 and the end of verse 3. And it's that the Son is the heir, right? He's the heir of all things, and he's sitting at God's right hand. Okay, so we're going to look at his kingship. We're going to look at his royalty. Okay, that's this next layer of the onion. And then the very middle, in the end of verse 2 and the first half of verse 3, we're going to look at the Son as the creator and the exact representation of God. That's the center. That's what makes him supreme. Okay, and that's what we're going to look at there in the middle. Each half has its own focus. The first half really looks at the revelation of God, and the second half looks at the exaltation of God's Son. So it's going to take a slightly different look at those different layers of the onion, okay? And we're going to walk through that. So point A, God's revelation, the points are much shorter than the intro, I promise. God's revelation was perfected by his Son. Again, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God has revealed truth throughout history in a progressive way. He didn't tell Adam and Eve everything there was to know. He didn't tell them that Christ was going to come and when he was going to come. He didn't tell Adam and Eve everything. He told them some, enough that they could hope, right? And then as history progressed, he told more and more. It is a progressive revelation of his good news. He spoke to the fathers, right? He spoke to our fathers through the prophets. God, the creator, the sustainer, he's holy, he's righteous, he's far above us in every way. And God, that holy God, he spoke to us many times and in many ways. He didn't speak to us just once, which would have been more than we deserved. He didn't speak to us just in one way. He was concerned for our understanding. And so he presented things in many ways at many times. For example, Genesis 3, we see God promise the Messiah even as he curses the serpent. In Genesis 12, we see God call and bless Abram, and he promises to bless all the families of the earth in him. Genesis 26, God promises Isaac to bless him and in his offspring all the nations of the earth. Genesis 28, God promises Jacob to be with him and in his offspring bless all the families of the earth. In Exodus 3, God promises Moses to deliver his people, foreshadowing Christ. Psalm 2, God speaks through David that he'll establish his throne in Zion for his son. Isaiah 53, we see God causing Isaiah to prophesy concerning the suffering of his servant. And on and on and on. Many times and in many ways, God speaks to our fathers through the prophets. What a caring God. Over and over again, he has reached out to his people to tell them and to remind them of the hope that is to come. He points us towards Christ throughout the text of the scriptures. He progressively reveals the mystery to us. Remember this mystery that we talk about in Ephesians, the mystery of the gospel. It's a mystery because God didn't reveal it all in the Old Testament. It's progressively revealed, and in Christ, the mystery is opened. And we understand how this gospel works. We understand how a just God can also be loving, and a loving God can also be just. We finally get it. This mystery has been revealed to us. So in one sense, you could look at the revelation in the Old Testament, and you could say it's not perfect. It's not a perfect revelation. But it's not that it's not perfect because it's inaccurate. It's not perfect because it's not complete. And so the complete revelation comes with Christ. The complete revelation, the final revelation of God, comes with Christ. So subpoint I, the pinnacle of God's progressive revelation is Christ. It says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So in the former days he spoke to us through the prophets, to our fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So this God, who is the creator and above all, he's righteous and holy, and he took time and he cared for us enough to reach out and speak to our fathers through the prophets, and then, that's not enough, he sends his Son. He sends his son to come and to speak to us and to complete this revelation so that we can understand. Right? The magnitude of what he's doing here needs to impact our hearts because he has done amazing things by sending his son to us. There's two ages in the history, right? The Hellenistic Jews kind of treated everything in two parts. There's the former times characterized by the mystery that we talked about from Ephesians 3. Certain events have already occurred that definitively ended the former times in their minds. At this point, the former times had been ended because Christ had come. The Messiah had come, so the former times are ended. But these last days, that's the second phase, the last days are characterized by a complete revelation of God through his Son. So the complete revelation is open in the last days. Certain events are yet to come, so the last days are still ongoing, and we're in the midst of those last days still. The second coming of Christ will be the end of those last days. So we have time to go here. We're in that same age of history that this book was written. So the decisive and the climactic revelation in the last days was by Christ. Not only did God speak to us many times and in many ways, God so cared for his people that he spoke to us through his Son. Jesus spoke to us by his life and by his death. He spoke to us with words and with actions. He spoke to us through his resurrection. Right? So his life is word. He is God's word to us. God's final revelation through Jesus is understood in the context of his revelation at many times and in many ways to the prophets. You see, you can't take the revelation of Christ without the revelation of the prophets. And you can't take the revelation of the prophets without the revelation of Christ. The two need to go together. And so we have the whole Bible. We have the revelation of God in the Old Testament. We have the revelation of God in the New Testament. And they're meant to depend upon each other. The two together are a complete revelation of God. The author of Hebrews will show this to be true by numerous and routine Old Testament quotes. He's going to indicate that the Old Testament is the Word of God as well. And what God spoke through Jesus clarified what he spoke through the prophets and the fathers. Jesus is supreme because he's the pinnacle of God's progressive revelation. He's that pinnacle. He's that final point, the completion of God's revelation. All right, subpoint two, he's the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. We continue in the text, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So God appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. This is probably the beginning of a fragment of a hymn, and we're going to see kind of the next couple of phrases, just really beautiful language, and they kind of tie together. And in the original language, they even rhyme and they go together in meter. And so this is kind of one of those places where we see the author bringing in this poetic, beautiful language. The author is connecting here, and don't let it be lost, the author is connecting here the beginning of redemptive history to the end of redemptive history. He's calling Jesus the heir of all things. But the beginning of redemptive history in Genesis 17:5, Abram at the time, Abram is the heir of the nations. So he is the heir. In Psalm 2, we see that God's royal son is the heir of the nations. And now we see that God's son is the heir of all things, not just the nations, all things. He is the heir of all things. So he is preeminent. He's supreme. Beyond just the heir of the nations, he's the heir of all. So we see that he is the heir of all families. He's the heir of all nations, all animals, the whole universe. Even the rocks will cry out if we're silent. All angels and demons, all of creation, he is the heir of it all. Philippians 2:10-11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that God has placed all things under his feet. All things have been placed under Christ's feet. God's Son is supreme because he is the heir of all things. Third subpoint, Jesus is the creator of the world. So he's supreme because he is the creator of the world. Again, in the text, it says, through whom also he created the world. So God, through Christ, created the world. The Son is the heir of all things, but he also created all things. So there's kind of a neat play there. He created it and he inherits it. Remember back to the background discussion earlier, the divine categories of wisdom that we talked about. We talked about this revelation, agent of God's revelation that had to be divine, right? Inspired. We talked about the creator, and that has to be a divine interaction for creation to come about. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It has to be God, it has to be divine that is causing creation. And the third is that the reconciliation of man has to be God. Genesis 3, we see that God will reconcile man to himself. So God, each one of these, God-like wisdoms, right? Each one of these different ways that God is revealing himself and is showing his wisdom, divine wisdom. And what we see right here is that the creator, these same three things are what the author is going to bring out, and the creator is what he's bringing out right now. That Jesus is the creator, and so he must be divine. Okay? Theologians at the time saw the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, that these three things belong to God alone. The author is clearly heading down the path to declare that God's Son must be God. Similarly, in John, we read of Jesus being the Word. John 1:1-4, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Son of God is supreme because God created the world through him. He is God because he created, and he is supreme because of that. The revelation of God was perfected in his Son. Through these three ways, the revelation of God was perfected in his Son. Point B, the Son's exaltation was magnified by his purification. So the Son will be exalted because he's preeminent, he's supreme. He will be exalted, and that exaltation is going to be magnified because of his purification, not of himself, but his purification of us. So subpoint I, he is the perfect representative of God. In fact, it says in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. All right, so the radiance of the glory of God. God's glory is the sensible manifestation of his holiness. His holiness is what sets him apart, and the sensible manifestation of that, the part that you can see or touch or hear or understand, right? The sensible part of that holiness is his glory. So think of a Colorado sunset. The rays are coming down through the clouds. You can see the rays, right? The rays are the glory of the sun. We can see it. We can touch it. Well, we can't touch it. But we feel it, right? We can see it. It's this manifestation of the glory of the sun. Okay? If there were no rays, there'd be no sun. If there's no sun, there's no rays, right? The rays go with the sun. The glory goes with the sun. There's no glory if the sun's not there. And the same is true here, right? The sun radiates God's glory. The sun, Jesus, radiates God's glory. If God's glory is present, then God is present. The only way the sun can radiate God's glory is if the sun is God. And so by saying that he is radiating the glory of God, the author is saying that he is God. He's showing his godness, his deity, by radiating this glory. He uses a second phrase here just to make sure we're getting the picture. And he says, the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, so let's think about something that's not the exact imprint. It would be counterfeit, right? Counterfeit would not be an exact imprint. It would be fake, right? It's not of similar nature, but it's of its own nature. if God is the only one with God's nature and someone else is the exact imprint, then they must be God. You can't have the exact imprint unless you are. Okay, so again, the author is saying he's the exact imprint of God, which means he is God. So these two statements, he's the radiance of God, radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature, both are saying Christ is God. The Son is God. They're describing the Son in his pre-incarnation. They're describing him before he came to earth in his glory. He is glorious and he is God. God's glory is synonymous with his nature, and his nature is his glory. He's the perfect, Christ is the perfect representative of God because he is God. Point two, he's the sustainer of his creation. So we already talked about Christ being the creator, right? God created everything through Christ. But then the author comes and says, and he is the sustainer of creation. See, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Son sustains all things and bears them to their appointed end. So he is going to hold everything together, right? Without the Son holding everything together, the molecules and the atoms would fall apart. We would be a pile of nothing. He is holding us together. You know that little boson particle or whatever, they're calling it the God particle? They can't look deep enough to find out what's holding everything together because God is holding everything together. God is holding. Even if they see deeper and deeper into things, God is going to be below that, holding everything together. God is sustaining us. He's what allows us to breathe. He's giving us breath. Every breath that we take, God is sustaining us in breathing. God is sustaining us in life. He gives us food to eat and shelter. He provides for us. All of these things are through Christ. By the power of his word, he is sustaining creation and sustaining us. All right, point three. The Savior is exalted to God's right hand. The text says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Savior is exalted to God's right hand. So, making purification for sins. What are the implications of that? The implications of that are that if he needs to purify us, it means that we're dirty. Our sins cause us to not be able to be with God. They have broken this relationship with God. And Christ is going to come in, and it says he is going to make purification for that sin. He is going to cleanse that. It's like having a water filter at your house, right? But it's better than reverse osmosis. He's going to cleanse away everything that's in that and leave purity so that we can be with God. It's a definite act, right? This purification is a definite, it's not a passive act. He's not going to stand back and just tell us that we're clean. He is going to do something to make us clean. It's not ignoring sin, but it's making purification. And it's final. It's a once for all. He is going to purify us, it says. It doesn't say he's going to purify us and then purify us again and then again when we need it. It says he is going to purify. And so it's a final act of purification that he is going to do. Sin is forgiven. We read in Hebrews, sin is forgiven only by the shedding of blood. Jesus, the God-man, sinless in life, freely offered himself as a payment for our sins. There is no other payment that would be sufficient once and for all to pay for all of the sins of all of the people of all time. But Christ, being sinless, being the God-man, offering himself freely is sufficient to pay for all of that. By this atonement, we're justified before God. And Jesus takes our sinful robes off and he puts his righteous robes on. See, when his purifies us, he doesn't just take away the sin. He's actually purifying us, and then he's putting on his righteousness. We get his righteousness put onto us. And so we're clean, and we've been clothed with his righteousness. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, God is saying after this atonement has happened, he's saying to Jesus, come sit at my right hand until I put everything in place. So we're in these final times, and God is putting everything in place, and everything will be put under his feet, and then the end will come. He is superior to angels, right? We see that in the text as well. He is superior to angels. It's not to be confused here. It says that he has become superior to angels. Not to be misunderstood here. That what's going on is that in the church that he's writing to, there's this misbelief that he was an angel, and he's correcting that, and he's saying, no, he's become greater than angels. He is God's son. He is greater than angels. It's like if you were thinking about the difference of two things that are vastly different, you may not name everything that makes them different, but you're going to pick maybe the biggest thing that makes them different. Like if there's a hill and a mountain, you may pick this one big cliff that makes them different. But you may not name every little rock along the way, every step up that trail, right? And so that's what's happening here. The author is saying there's this big thing that makes him better than angels. He's not saying that that's all that makes him. Before Christ sacrificed, he was greater than the angels. But the author is saying, because of this, look at this, he is so much greater than the angels because of this alone. And so he's saying he's greater, he's far superior to the angels. His name is more excellent than theirs. And again, I have to come back to Philippians 2:10. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not just on earth, it says in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is quite the introduction. And I think that Hebrews is going to be full of deep, rich minds. And so I ask you guys, will you come along with me down the trail instead of just on Sundays watching the signposts or looking at the topo map with me and study this with me? Because understanding the supremacy of Christ, understanding what Christ expects of us, is critical and will change our lives. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are in awe of what you have done through your Son on our behalf, that you have completed your revelation through your Son, not just through prophets to our fathers, but you have sent your Son. And in sending your Son, you didn't just send him to speak to us and to teach us and to be a king, but you sent him to die, to make final revelation through his death and his resurrection. As a father, that tears my heart out to think of my son that way. And yet you did that because of love for us. God, we praise you. We're in awe of you. Jesus, we lift you high. We see you as preeminent, as supreme, far above anything that's even close, far above the angels, far above anything that man can put together. And so we praise you. We pray that you would be instructing our hearts as we study through Hebrews, as we come back to Colossians next week and study again the supremacy of you, Jesus. Instruct us, change us. Don't let us sit back and watch the signposts. Help us to engage the trail as we walk through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.